In your notes this morning, I've included a little piece by a guy called Joseph Schumann, and it can be found on the Desiring God Ministries website. And he introduces his piece. It's called Five Truths About the Wrath of God. And he says this: the doctrine of the wrath of God has fallen on hard times. In today's world, any concept of God's wrath upsets our modern sentiments. It's too disconcerting, too intolerant. We live in a day where we have set ourselves as the judge, and God's character is on trial. How can hell be just? Why would God command the Israelites to destroy the Canaanites? Why does God always seem angry? The fact that so many people struggle with these questions, and many more like them, means that more than ever, right thinking is needed about the doctrine of God's wrath. It is needed for motivation for Christian living, fuel for proper worship, as a toolbox to confront objections to Christianity. And he goes on then to mention five truths, which we refer to, or maybe most of them anyway. We're going to look at this in the challenging title that I've set out, that we can really only know the love of God because he's a God of wrath. And he wouldn't be a God of wrath if he wasn't a God of love. In fact, not only is he God of love, he is love. And the first point is that God's wrath is just. Nobody can be loving and unjust at the same time. Now, we kind of expect that on our own little level. So that if somebody punches you in the nose, and with you holding your nose, you go into court, and the judge says, doesn't really matter. You say, well, that's just downright unjust. And we know in our own family situations, if one of our children does something against the other, and they come to us to put things right, and we say, doesn't really matter, somehow they question not just our sense of justice, but probably our love for them. And we can see it in a sense on a small scale. And yet, when we think of God, surely, because he is perfect in all his attributes, in his love, his wisdom, his power, he must also be perfect in his justice. Which is another way to say he cannot let sin slide. And because God is a God of love, he is also a God of justice. In the passage that Michael read earlier on from Romans 1, this whole idea of the wrath of God flows out, if you think about it, from Paul's desire to come to Rome to preach the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And we always just stop there, don't we? But that's only meaningful because of what he says next. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. The gospel is the gospel because God is a God of love and wrath. Secondly, not only is it just that God would be a God of wrath, that when he looks at sin, which another way of looking at sin is rebellion against love. It's saying, no, love will not rule the universe. I'll rule the universe. That's what Adam and Eve decided in the Garden of Eden. By the way, that's what everyone always decides every time you sin, isn't it? God and his love doesn't know best, I know best. That's why God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, and all ungodliness. It cannot not be. God would cease to be God, he would cease to be love, if he didn't manifest his wrath against all unrighteousness and all injustice. So, someone once put it this way: God's wrath is his love in action against sin. I think that's a very, very good way of putting it. Secondly, his wrath is to be feared. All have sinned, it says in Romans 3:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I know some of these points you're very, very familiar with, but I want to put them out there so that we put them back in our minds, Because we live in a world, don't we, as Joseph Schumann said there, where these things are not accepted anymore. Where it's everything is cool. If that's what floats your boat, go ahead and do it. And we kind of read ourselves into this false sense of security that just because I'm like that, or just because Joe next door is like that, or somebody on television says that that's the way that it is, that that's the way that it is. No, it's not. One of the great things that the Bible does is it snaps us out of unreality and focuses us on the ultimate reality. God is... Where does the Bible start? In the beginning, God. Everything else makes sense from that statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you don't like it, go and create your own heavens and your own earth and see how you get on. I mean, that's literally what we'd have to do, isn't it, to escape from this ultimate reality. So God's wrath is to be feared. And we can see that throughout the Bible. We can see it when Pharaoh rears himself up and says, who is this God of Israel that I might fear? And we soon discover who he is and why he ought to fear him. We can see it in the awesome picture of the final judgment that Jesus gives in Matthew 25. And God's wrath is thirdly consistent in both of the Testaments, the Old and the New Testament. It was an infamous heretic in the early years of Christianity who posited that there was a different God in the Old Testament who was a God of wrath, but then we have a God of love in the New Testament. He obviously didn't know much about either Testament to make a statement like that. So God must act justly and judge sin. Otherwise, God would not be God. In Jeremiah 30, there's this frightening, I think it's meant to be frightening, concept. Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. Again, using the language of a storm, you would think of a massive hurricane or one of those tornadoes, you know, that are so massively destructive and it's bearing down upon you. The idea is that there's nothing you of yourself can do about it. The prophet Nahum said, the Lord is jealous and an avenging God, avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And the passage that we quoted earlier in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So this is the picture that we have, that the God who really is, as opposed to the God of people's imagination, yes, he is a God of love. Not only does he love, he himself is love. But because he is love, he hates that which is not love. He hates unrighteousness. And every act of unrighteousness, this is where it gets uncomfortable, including your unrighteousness and my unrighteousness, is basically spitting in the face of love. That's what sin actually is. It's not just God being sort of there trying to make it difficult for us. God himself is love. And so God's wrath is his love in action against sin. God does all things for his glory, the Bible tells us. And so therefore, his love in action cannot look at sin and not do what is required to do with sin. You see, God being perfect in his wisdom knows every sin. God being powerful can deal with every sin. God being just must deal with every sin. It's no wonder, isn't it, that the pagans and even the Israelites at times made more manageable gods. They made gods who didn't worry so much about how they behaved. But this God is not a God that we can play around with. So what can we say then about God's wrath and God's love? And why am I bringing up that subject of all times before we celebrate the Lord's Supper together? Well, I'm saying it for this reason, that the Lord's Supper is largely meaningless unless you understand how wrath and love interrelate in the sending of Jesus. That it's not because God forgets about his wrath that he sends Jesus, or it's not somehow a contradiction between his wrath and his love that he sends Jesus. But it's in Jesus, in who he is, and specifically in what he does in God's name for us, that we see both the wrath and the love of God not only fully vindicated, but reconciled. In other words, God does not cease to be a God of wrath when in love he sends Jesus. In fact, the greatest manifestation of his love is that he remained a God of wrath when he sent Jesus. Okay, I'm posing more questions than I'm answering here, so bear with me. The greatest manifestation of God's wrath is also the greatest manifestation of God's love. The references are all over the scripture, both in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 53, which we look at in a few moments, but also the ones that are more familiar to us in the New Testament. It's just sometimes we don't actually make the connection. We get it at one level, but we're not quite sure, or we're not as bowled over as we ought to be with the awesomeness of what the writer is saying to us. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 15 and 3, "For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now, there's one little sentence in that, but packed into that one little sentence is all the teaching about wrath and love that you have in the Old Testament and the New Testament, fleshed out, pun intended, in the person of Jesus. Christ died. The wages of sin is death. That's the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. Who had sinned? We had sinned. Our sins. What does the scripture, according to the scripture, the penalty for sin is death. Physical death, and then that awful second death, being cut off from God for all eternity. That's the appropriate punishment. That's the only punishment. That's the punishment God inflicts. When we think of God's wrath, we do not think of somebody like us, but we're angry about something. It's a sense where we're kind of pushed over the edge. We lose our cool, but we're not angry at one minute, and then another minute we are angry. We use the expression, "Oh, he flared up." God doesn't flare up. As far as sin is concerned, he's an eternally burning white heat. He was against it, he is against it, he always will be against it. Our God is a consuming fire, it says. Deuteronomy, and it's echoed again in Hebrews. In other words, God only has one attitude against sin. It's not that he flares up when he sees it. His attitude against sin is constant, perfect wrath. Never varying. Always exactly the right degree in proportion to what the sin is. He always gets it right. He never exceeds the limits or holds back. But yet the gospel says that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. In other words, the wrath of God, that unvarying, unimaginable, white heat of righteous anger against sin, not sin in general, but specific sins of specific people. Christ died in our place. And if you like, God's anger flames against him rather than us. Not flaring up, but that constant, unchanging, exactly required wrath against our sin is borne by Jesus. In Galatians 3, Paul puts it slightly differently. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law is that God's wrath is poured out on those who break the law. But it says he became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And again, the whole idea here is that Jesus, the perfect one, is substituted by God, and he willingly substitutes himself in loving agreement with God's will, so that the curse that we rightly inherit, that we rightly are, is due rightly to us, falls on him. Perhaps the most dramatic example is in 2 Corinthians 5. For he, speaking of the Father, for he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And the picture there is that as God looks on his perfect Son, because his perfect Son has willingly agreed to take the responsibility for our sins, he himself doesn't sin, of course, but he is treated as though he were the sinner. He takes the full responsibility, not most of it, but all of it. And God looks on him as he should look on us and punishes him in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, what is love for a person? How is love best demonstrated to a person? And love is best demonstrated to a person not by saying you love them, although we should tell people we love them if we do. But that only goes so far, doesn't it? Real love is looking on what a person actually needs and ensuring that they get it. But God's love is not just simply looking on what we actually need. But God's love is looking on what we need and ensuring that we get it in spite of the fact that we don't deserve it. That's the righteousness of it. But God can only do that not because he has some impulse of love that sort of carries him away on some emotion that wasn't there before, but because from all eternity, before God created this immeasurable universe, he had decided eternally in himself that is what he would do. So by deciding that he would save sinners, God had simultaneously decided that his wrath against their sins must be justly dealt with. And just think about that for a moment. That God's priority, before he even created this universe that's so jaw-droppingly immense, in one sense, it's merely, in all its wonder, it's merely the stage on which this great drama is going to be played out. That when we say God is love, we will become, I'll use this phrase again, not a very theological one, sorry Michael, but jaw-droppingly aware of what that means. You mean that's what he means when he says he's love? Let's just work it through again. Love is doing for somebody that which they most need. But God is doing for his people that which they most need and transparently don't deserve. For the wages of sin is death. We deserve his wrath. His justice requires that his wrath be poured out on sin. And yet, in the heart of his own being, before he created this universe, God the Father had agreed with the Son that the Son would take upon himself not just the nature of the people that he was going to save, but the actual personal responsibility for their sins. So that God could and would punish him so that he might, as Paul says in Romans 3, remain just, remain righteous, and at the same time be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God sent Jesus so that his love could come to us in the only way that it could come, in accordance with his justice. Romans 5, we read it earlier. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. And then Paul pushes the human graciousness to the very limits. Well, perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is where love and wrath meet. This is where everything that God is as a God of love and a God of wrath is laid bare. God doesn't sacrifice his justice. God sacrifices his son. And because God's wrath, because of that fixed, inflexible, perfect, just wrath against sin, hasn't been withheld back because it couldn't be withheld back, has been poured out on Jesus. The same justice of God assures me that it shall not be poured out on me. The prophet Isaiah, writing 1,000 years before the events of Calvary, in a sense ties so much of it together. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, this great servant of the Lord, says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, or the just punishment, for our peace, that brings peace to us, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Note the universal need here. All God's people, all we like sheep have gone astray. Paul puts it this way, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. All gone astray, turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He goes on then to close this section. He says, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. God's people deserve God's wrath, but God's servant, God's son, Jesus, takes it in their place. And then the prophecy becomes eerily exact. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Literally fulfilled, if you remember about how Joseph Arimathea gives him his own tomb. Because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Remember what's happening here. So often when we look at Calvary, we see the human actors, and they're real, and they're there, and they're making decisions. Judas makes the decision, and it's a real one, to betray him. Peter makes the decision to run away. Pilate makes the decision to go with the transparently false accusations that are laid against Jesus, and the soldiers make a decision to scourge him and clothe him in the purple cloth and take him away, and he's crucified. But they're not the real ones who are making the real decision. There's a real decision being made behind all these human actors. And Isaiah captured it in Isaiah 53:10. 1,000 years before, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin. As we look at the cross and the human actors, the human participants fade into the background, we see a far more profound drama being played out. A drama that has consequences for all eternity for every person. The God who is love and pours out his wrath upon sin, not in spite of his love, but because he is love. On the Son of his love is pouring out his wrath for the sins of those who hate him. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. It is when we see God's wrath poured out at its most awesome, on the guiltless, yet guilt-bearing substitute for sinners, that with tears in our eyes, and hopefully with broken hearts, we cry out, I begin to get what love is. I begin to see it. He loves even me. He has loved Jesus for all eternity, and he loves him still as he's pouring out his wrath upon him. But he wants to share the love that he has for Jesus with me. And the only way it can happen is that Jesus would bear my sins away in his own blood on the cross. That God's wrath, which must be poured out on sin, because he's a God of love and because he's a God of justice, is not held back, but poured out to the full on Jesus. So that it will never be poured out upon me, who simply come and trust myself to Jesus. The prophecy of Isaiah finishes on a note of almost giddy anticipation as it looks forward to the triumph that this amazing self-sacrifice of the servant of God will accomplish. He shall see his seed. This one who dies with no children shall see his children. How? He shall prolong his days. He's speaking of the resurrection and the ascension here. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then he makes the promise of which you and I, if we're believers here this morning, are the living fulfillment. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. This plan of God, formed before the first star shone, before he uttered, let there be light, this supernatural light shone brightly. That God would create a vast multitude of people, all of whom would turn their back upon him. And yet from them he would redeem a vast multitude, as it says in Revelation, that no one can number, every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation and people. And he would gather them before his throne in awesome love forever. And they would shine as the stars for all eternity. These who once were so black in sin. And how could this be? Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ died, Peter said. Remember Peter, he ran away. He never could accept it. You know, Lord, this will never happen to you. And when it started to happen, Peter crumbled and he ran away. But afterwards he rejoiced and he says, Christ died. The righteous in the place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. Oh, I see it now. There was no other way. And this was the only way. And yet he set his face as flint and went and did it anyway. Peter knew he didn't deserve it, didn't he? He knew he let Jesus down at the crucial time, but Jesus didn't let him down. When Peter was letting Jesus down, Jesus was not letting Peter down. When Peter was proving he deserved God's wrath, Jesus was taking God's wrath upon himself for Peter. Now I want to ask you this morning, if you're still an unbeliever here this morning, there's no other way. I mean, there could not be any other way. This is a way that was devised before the universe began, whose fruits will endure when the universe as we now know it is long gone, and there's a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. How dare you say, but I'll have a different way. I am the way, he says. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Maybe, hopefully, not just this Sunday, but every Sunday we break that bread, realize what's happening. We're remembering that Jesus was broken under God's wrath. When we take the cup of grape juice that's poured out, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." As we take that little sip of it, which is so simple a thing to do, we remember that the wages of sin is death. That without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. That the blood of the Son of God was shed, crushed under the wrath of God for my sin, that I might become a new person in him. It's a wonderful plan, isn't it? It's not that God is a God of wrath or a God of love. He's a God of wrath because he's a God of love. And his love is best seen when his wrath is poured out in love. Not on us who deserve it, but on Jesus who took the deservedness in our place, that we might be freely given as a gracious gift his deservedness before the Father. All the songs that we sing touch on this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? There it is. God as he really is. This side of heaven, we can really say not much more about him. Unveiled at the cross, perfect in his righteous anger against sin, pouring that anger out on the sinless one, bearing our sin, that we, the sinners, by simply coming to him, might be forgiven.